Well, this morning I'd like to invite your attention back to the book of Exodus. We began there a couple of weeks ago, and hopefully you picked up a copy. We have a little booklet that we've put together that if you're interested in reading through the book of Exodus with the church family, there's a reading plan there. There's also some discussion questions in the back that when you get home, I would like to talk about it with your family, or if you are in a small group or in your Sunday school class, we'd like to talk through some of Exodus. There's some questions there to help with that. Also, you'll notice that we have an optional book called Redemption, Freed by Jesus from the Idols We Worship and the Wounds We Carry. And the author, Mike Wilkerson, has done a great job of pulling principles from the book of Exodus, relating them to some real life stories of hardship and hurt, of loss, of addiction, and how God met people right where they are, just as we were hearing about a moment ago, and bringing about redemptive stories, redemptive work in each of these cases. And so this morning I've got a couple of quotes from the book, and so when you hear the word, the name Mike Wilkerson, that's the book that I'm quoting from, and I know many in the church are reading through that. I hope that God will use the Exodus series between now and Easter to really help us receive the theme of redemption, because that's what the gospel is all about. That God, He takes us, He takes our lives, He takes the broken pieces, and as only He can, He puts things back together again. He provides for us what we were not able to provide for ourselves. And of course, we see this in the cross. We see this in the ministry of Jesus, first and foremost. But even throughout the Old Testament, we see His redemptive plan unfolding and even pointing to what He would one day do through His Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're back into the book of Exodus. We've already covered the first couple of chapters, and we'll be looking at chapters 3 and 4 primarily this morning. Exodus 3 and 4, among other things, gives us this as a big theme. That is that God uses imperfect people, weak vessels, if you will. By His glory and with His power, He uses them. He uses them to accomplish His purpose. He even uses them for the good of other people, as we will see in the life of Moses. But last time we noticed that the people of Israel, they were living in bondage. They were living in oppression in the nation of Egypt. They were there as slaves, and they were crying out. They were groaning about the hardship that they had in life. And do you remember what happened? It says that God heard their cries. He heard the cries of His people. He remembered His promise. And so we saw that He had given a promise to Abraham. We spent some time in the book of Genesis and recalled the way in which God initiated a covenant with Abraham and those who would follow him in his line. And so God indeed keeps His promises. God hears the cries of His people. That's what we looked at in the first couple of chapters, to know that God is aware of the circumstances of those who He calls His own. And I think that for us today, even as New Testament believers, to have that reminder in knowing that God isn't detached, that He's not distant, that He's not unaware of what we are going through, but just the opposite, He is intimately involved, and that He cares, that He hears, and that He responds. So maybe today, as we look at these passages of Scripture, God will work in your heart with a reminder of His abiding presence, with a reminder of His love and of His concern and of His power to be made known and at work in our lives and among us. We looked at a quote that Mike Wilkerson gave in the beginning of the book. He said, "God is not a silent, detached, distant, dispassionate deity. He hears His people's cries. He knows their suffering. He will keep His promise. He will rescue them." In this case, in the book of Exodus, God calls a person by the name of Moses. And he raises up Moses to be a mediator for His people, to be a deliverer. And Moses had a very unusual upbringing. As you recall, we noted that he was from the line of Abraham. He was an Israelite. And yet, even though he was born in a time in which the Pharaoh wanted all of the Hebrew boys to be killed, his life was spared. His life was spared and even found by the Pharaoh's daughter, a plan that was worked out there by the mother of Moses, and God worked in such a way as to actually take Moses and raise him up in the home of the Pharaoh. So he had a very extraordinary upbringing. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, chapter 7, as Stephen is speaking, he gives quite a bit of detail about the life of Moses. It's as if he's putting all the pieces together there in his day to the people of Israel. And this is one of the things that he said in verse 22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, if you think about that, historically, when we think about the wisdom of the Egyptians, what do we think about? You think about the marvels of the ancient world in the building of the pyramids, don't you? You think about their success with architecture, with design, with science, even a culture that was able to calculate the distance from the earth to the sun. They were at the apex of technology in their day. They were the civilization at that point that was the most advanced. And this is the society that Moses was raised in. In fact, even in the Pharaoh's home. So he had the best of an education and experience there. But we know that Moses also related to his own people, the Israelites. In fact, chapter 2 tells us that he saw an Egyptian abusing one of his kinsmen, a fellow Hebrew. And Moses intervened, went to his defense, and ended up killing the Egyptian and burying him in the sand, okay? And that was the beginning of Moses being on the run. Others understood that had happened. In fact, even the Israelites began to question what he had done. Even though he had been at their defense, the Pharaoh heard about it, wanted Moses to be killed. And so he fled into the wilderness to start a new life in a place called Midian. And he was in a very tough spot. He wasn't an Egyptian, but he'd been raised as part of the royal family. And even though he was technically an Israelite, he had not been raised in their culture, in their society. So having nowhere to turn, he left to this other land. You can see that the life of Moses is really given in three segments. The first 40 years of his life is him with the royal family. The next 40 years of his life, he is a sheep herder. He's a shepherd in Midian. That's where he marries. His father-in-law, Jethro, is introduced. There's others that are introduced here at the latter part of chapter 2, the name of his wife and so forth. But then the last 40 years, he had a longer lifespan, as many did in the Old Testament. Years 80 to 120, he goes back into Egypt. And so you can see the three segments of his life. James Montgomery Boyce described his life this way. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something. 40 years in the desert, learning to be nothing, and 40 years in the wilderness, proving God to be everything. Of course, looking forward to the way Moses would be leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. The main idea for today is that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. And even though that is good news for Moses, isn't that good news for us too? To know that God wants to be at work in our lives, that he wants to work in us and through us, and that it's not a matter of our ability or our perfection, but it's about him and his power and his ability at work in us and through us. That will certainly be seen as we get a glimpse this morning of the life of Moses. As we move into chapter 3, we see that God begins to speak. And when he does, he speaks in a very powerful way. And we see that he, first of all, reveals his identity. So let's look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Very well-known passage of Scripture. And even though it's familiar, let's not miss the magnitude of what is happening here. It says that God is speaking through a bush, on fire but not being consumed. Moses is, of course, intrigued by it, right? Who's not intrigued by fire? It has a way of both drawing us in and being something that amazes us, but at the same time, it's something that's also very fearful, right? Because we know that fire out of control is incredibly dangerous, an incredible force. And so here we see Moses drawn in. Theologians say that this is an example of a theophany, the appearance of God, a God that doesn't have a physical form, but yet making an appearance. In fact, even some theologians have said that these could be examples of a pre-incarnate Christ coming and speaking. And of course, this just being one of them in the Old Testament. But again, Moses is drawn in. He's drawn in by the fire. Fire is something that would continue to signify God's presence in other parts of Scripture, even in the book of Exodus. We think about the pillar of fire that would lead God's people. Or we think about the fire at Mount Sinai. Or the fire that would be in the tabernacle. Or looking into the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, what was it? It was tongues of fire that were coming to show that God's Spirit was coming upon the people. So fire is appropriate. We are both, again, drawn to it. We are amazed by it. But it's also something that can be very terrifying, very destructive. What a great image for a God who is indeed one who is disclosing his beauty, but also his strength and his power. He tells him that he is not an unknown God. Did you see the names that he mentions there in verse 6? The God of your father, Abraham. He mentions Isaac, Jacob. And we looked a couple of weeks ago through the lineage there that would include Joseph. This was not an unknown God. He's describing people that Moses would certainly know. And yet there in verse 6, we see that Moses hid his face. He understood that this was a holy presence that he was experiencing. Sometimes when we think about God's presence, we know that it's a bit hard for us to fully understand, because in some ways God is so far out there and beyond us, but yet we also read that he wants to be right here with us. Theologians use the terms transcendence and immanence, that God is transcendent, that he is so far above us that we can't even in our finite minds fully comprehend who he is or how great he is, except for the ways in which he discloses himself. As we think about his transcendence as the creator of the universe, he is so far above us. And yet, we're told that he is among us. That's his immanence, that he comes and dwells within us. I'll tell you, that is a distinctly Christian way of thinking about God. That he is both way out there and very big, far removed, and yet also right up close and right here with us. This is the way we see God, even right here in Exodus chapter 3. Now, I know that we live in a day in which people believe that the definition of God should be their own creation, right? You define God for how you see him. I'll define God for how I see him. And you know what the problem is with that, don't you? God has defined himself. And we aren't able to try to define who we think he is or should be. It's up to him to define. He is the authority. And sometimes as humans, we get that backwards. And we try to redefine God to work according to our plans and our thoughts, our desires, our morality, our values. But it doesn't work that way. He is the Lord God. He is the Creator. So He is, yes, so far up there, but He has also chosen to come and lovingly and gracefully reveal Himself, that we may know Him and draw near to Him. That's a picture of what we see all across the Bible. From creation to the end, we see God disclosing Himself. And here we have just one example of God revealing His identity. But He also reveals His plan. Let's keep reading. Let's pick back up in verse 7. Because God has heard the cries of His people. God has remembered His covenant. God has disclosed His identity. And now He tells Moses, I've got a plan. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Do you notice how that theme is repeated over and over again? Look at verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You see what's happening here? God is calling Moses. God is sending Moses. You know that we serve a God who sends, don't you? We see that throughout the Bible, that He is sending. He is a God on mission. And here we have an example. Yes, God hears the cries. He knows about the suffering. And now He is about to do something about it. He's going to take them out of Egypt and give them a new place, a place flowing with milk and honey, a promised land just for them. God is going to save them from something. And what is He saving them from? From oppression, from bondage, from slavery. They are saved from that. But as we said a couple of weeks ago, in God's economy, when He takes us out of something, it is for a reason, right? It's for a purpose. And now these people are going to be worshipers. They're going to understand that they have a special relationship with God. They're going to be saved out of bondage and given an opportunity to worship the holy God. And folks, I'll tell you, that's exactly what happens when we respond to the gospel today. That we are called out of our bondage, out of the old ways of sin, and we are given a new life, a new promise, a new opportunity to worship the living God. We see so many threads of the gospel story woven here in the book of Exodus. It is, again, about God's purpose of redemption. And so He tells Moses the plan, doesn't He? Do you think Moses is ready to hear this? You think he's ready to hear, I'm going to save the people and you're going to be the one to do it? You're going to be the one to go back to Pharaoh? Oh, yeah, we all remember Pharaoh wanted to have Moses killed, right? And so he knows clearly what he's going back to. But God is sending him on an assignment. And he is going to be going to lead the Israelites. So how does Moses respond? Moses makes excuses. Are you ever tempted to make an excuse for yourself? Just me? Anybody else? Okay, there's a few honest people here in the room. I take our 11-year-old son to school every day. That's just part of how our morning routine works. And some mornings it works out a little better than others. And I've struggled a couple times over the last couple of weeks, okay, maybe more than a couple times, of actually getting him into the classroom on time. And you know what happens here at Living Water if you don't get your child in on time? You have to go down to the office, and they've got a book there for you. And they want to know your child's name. They want to know the time. They want your signature. But then there's one other column. You know what that is? Yeah, you've been there, haven't you? The reason you're late. And so, you know, that's a tough one. You know, you're driving in, you're thinking, what am I going to say? You know, I mean, you know, that whole text message about the incoming missile, that didn't happen here. You know, that was Hawaii. And we had a big earthquake, and they gave a tsunami warning, but, you know, we're not all that close to the coast, so I don't know that one's going to work. And so, you know, I'm just racking my brain trying to think, and then I'm like, what if I'm honest? What if I write down the real reason, you know? Someone told me about this guy named John Crist. He's a comedian. They said, you got to watch this 2-minute video clip of him on a mission trip. And so I'm having my coffee and I'm watching this. It's only 2 minutes, right? And I watch it and this guy's funny, right? I am laughing. And oh, there's another 2-minute video of him going to Home Depot. Well, I'll watch that one too. Boy, that's funny. And then, oh man, we got to get to school. So thankfully, they didn't have enough room for me to write the whole reason in. So I just put that Dad was running a little later than normal for the day. But we're tempted to make excuses, aren't we? That's human nature. Always just trying to cover, find another reason, because surely it wasn't my fault, right? It wasn't our fault, our responsibility. Well, this is Moses. He's living up to his human nature, and he makes 5 excuses for not wanting to obey the will of God. 2 of them found in chapter 3, 3 of them found in chapter 4. Let's read a couple of them together here. Let's look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So Moses has questions. Moses has excuses. Moses isn't just responding with quick obedience, is he? What is this section telling us? This section of Scripture is saying God is enough, that he is sufficient. In fact, he is self-sufficient. He is quite capable in and of himself to make what needs to happen, happen. I think that even though Moses gives an excuse, he gives a question, God responds back with his power, with his presence, with his identity, that this is a section of Scripture that should be deeply encouraging for us as well. Because you and I both know we go into situations and we say, "Lord, I don't know that I can handle this. I don't know that I can do this. I've got something unfolding in my life here, and I don't know what I can do to contribute or to help or to fix." And what does God say? "I want your faithful obedience. I want you to walk forward and trust in me. I am who I am." Now, I know when we read that phrase, we think, it seems like something's missing, right? Because if we were talking to each other and I was describing myself, I might say, "I am," but then I would have to fill in the blank, right? I am a husband or a father, or I am a pastor. I mean, there's all these different things that I would have to use to show my relationship to the world. But God didn't do that. He said, "I am who I am." And he's actually taking the verb to be, and he's identifying with it personally. It's as if he is saying, "I am who I am. I am not shaped by others. My existence isn't defined by others. I have no beginning, and I am the one that causes everything to be." In fact, it's explained in Romans 11 like this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is God. He is who he says he is. He is the great I am. And so we think, well, how do we connect with an entity like this? With one who's identified in such a tremendous way. And yet we know that there is an invitation here of God using Moses. Yes, God is self-sufficient, but for some reason he's decided to work through his people. A.W. Tozer, in Knowledge of the Holy, says it this way, God needs no one, but when faith is present, he works through, what does it say? Anyone. It's not based upon what I have or haven't done or what I can or can't do. It's his power. It's his identity. It's all about him being at work. Let me briefly touch on chapter 4. Moses still has some questions for God. If you're familiar with Moses, you know that he continues to have this exchange going into chapter 4. But instead of just words, now God displays power. He gives Moses some signs that even the Egyptians themselves, as advanced as they were and all that they could do with science and technology and architecture, they couldn't do what God was about to do in the life of Moses. Look at chapter 4 with me. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent." And I like the end of verse 3. "And Moses ran from it." Can you blame him, right? All right, verse 4. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.'" Now, I have never tried to catch a snake. Maybe some of you have. But I don't think I'd start with the tail. Not with my hand anyway, right? I mean, you just think about how that might go. "So put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, "that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to him," has appeared to you. Verse 6, he gives another one. He has him put his hand in his robe. When he pulls it out, what is it? It's filled with leprosy. He puts the hand back in. It comes out. It's healed. He has another one where he says, "Take a cup of water from the Nile. When you pour it out, it will turn to blood." What is Moses learning? He's learning that this is a power unlike anything he's seen before, but is now at work upon him and will go before him. And so, yes, God speaks his plan. God reveals his identity, but he also displays his power. Now, we pick up on the fact that Moses is very hesitant in verse 1. "They will not believe me. They won't listen to my voice." Why do you think he would say these kinds of things? He may remember that he might not be trusted, that he might be known as a murderer or a hot-tempered person. That he was the man who grew up not being an Egyptian, but grew up in an Egyptian household. Being a Hebrew, but not growing up in a Hebrew household. He didn't probably feel like he was going to be trusted by either group. And he's like, "They're not going to believe me. They won't listen to me. I'm a man without a home." The Egyptians wouldn't own him. The Hebrews wouldn't own him. Moses is saying, "You've got the wrong guy. They're not going to believe what I say." And you know what I think Moses was doing? I think he was doing the same thing that you and I sometimes do. Rather than looking at the word with faithful obedience, we begin to think about what we have done in the past that we believe has disqualified us from faithfully obeying God. Have you been there? You're called into a situation, you're called into something that is in front of you, and all you can think about running through your mind are those past failures, those past mistakes. And it's as if you're saying, "Not me. It can't be me." Here's what Matt Chandler says. What Moses is guilty of here is something that most of us from time to time will struggle with. He is using his past as a justification to not be obedient in the present. And that's something for us to be thinking about. Because we might be tempted to say, well, yeah, I would do such and such. I would do this in my family or for my spouse or for my children or in my community or in my church, except that I've done such and such. My background. People know my background. I must be disqualified. I just want to tell you, brothers and sisters, we cannot let our past define our present. We cannot let our past define our future. Because when we do that, it's as if we're saying, that last chapter in my spiritual pilgrimage is complete. There's nothing left to be written. You know what God says? God says, I am a God of redemption. I'm a God that brings you out of the past, out of the bondage, out of the oppression, and I have something brand new, something restored for you. So no longer be held back by the past. But allow the Lord to work in the here and now. God showed his power. He gave him these signs. He wanted Moses to know that he was with him and that he would accomplish great things through him, even in his weakness. Is the Lord presently calling you into an act of obedience? Is there something that you're seeing out there that you know you're to be a part of? And do you have those voices in your mind that are trying to make up some excuses? Or do you have that resolve of moving forward in spite of past failures? Because if we get real honest, who among us have had past failures? All of us. All of us have. That's why the gospel's so beautiful. That's why the redemption story is so great, is because he does pick us up and he forgives us and he breathes new life into our old life and gives us hope and restoration. Well, I want us to end at the beginning of at the end of chapter 4, because I want us to see that, yes, Moses goes back. He goes back to Egypt. God allows him to meet up with his brother Aaron. Even though Aaron was part of one of the excuses that Moses made, you'll read through that if you're reading through the chapter. And here's what happens in verse 28. Moses told Aaron, his brother, all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So he's displaying all of this. Verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Don't miss what is happening here. They are hearing that after all these hundreds of years, they are going to be delivered. They're going to come out of bondage, out of slavery. They believe what they see, what they hear, and they begin to worship. Now, we know that we're not there yet. They've not crossed the Red Sea. They've not yet gone out of Egypt. There's still going to be some grumbling. There's going to be some complaining. There's going to be some doubting. But let's not miss what happens when they hear that their redemption is drawing nigh. The chapter ends with a doxology. Even before their freedom, they knew that God was worthy of worship and exaltation. And here's how Mike Wilkerson puts it. He says, put yourself in the Israelites' place and imagine, after all those years of ruthless slavery, hoping against hope that God would deliver you. And finally, he announces that deliverance is at hand. All those years of crying out to God, and he has heard and finally responded. He really is the God of Abraham who promised to deliver his people, and he has finally come. It was the eve of the redemption they'd longed for their whole lives. So that's where we'll leave them this week. And we'll come back and we'll see how God continues to work within the people of Israel. But before we pray, let us just again recap that we've seen the God who speaks, the God who identifies himself, the God who sends and even sends Moses as a deliverer. He doesn't send him alone. He even promises his presence. And didn't God even promise his presence to the disciples? Go, make disciples, right? And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His presence, his power. And we will see, as we already have, that God will take us in our weakness and use us for his glory. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, you indeed are a great God. And as we look back in the book of Exodus and see how you responded to your people, how you communicated through a bush that was on fire, and how you worked through a man who had faults and doubts and excuses. And God, it gives us hope. It gives us hope because you are a great redeeming God, a God who loves his own, who hears their cries, and promises his presence. We thank you for being here among us today through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will empower us for your mission, that we can live for your glory, that we would be able in some way to not be trapped by the mistakes of our past, to not be held back with the bondage of what lies behind. But God, may we experience freedom in Christ, freedom in your plan and in your redemption. So, Father, may you minister even now among us. Minister to hearts and minds present here today. Do your work, and may you be glorified. We pray your blessing upon the remainder of this service, even as the tithes and offerings are being received today. Lord, may you use them to announce your name and your glory to our community and around this world. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all of God's people said,